Welcome to the Hebrew Nation Morning Show, where we discuss the biblical roots of our people and our faith. Linked to Accurate Precious Metals Refineries, our morning show sponsor at HebrewNationOnline.com. Lines are open, so call 503-967-3001 if you would like to join in the conversation. You can also chat with us online in the morning show chat room at HebrewNation.net.
All right. Welcome to the Thursday morning show. It once again is that magic hour of 8 a.m. Pacific. And we typically get together at this hour to interview people of great interest and people who have a great interest in the things in which we have a great interest. And this morning is no exception. We've got Bonnie Harvey, who typically locates herself in Bend, Oregon, right?
Yeah, yes. The Bend, Redmond area. Yeah.
And this is Gene Porter, and I headquarter myself in Denver, but I always try to create the illusion that I'm in Oregon too, right along with Bonnie. And this morning we're going to have two different people, each for an hour. The first one is Stan Deo, if I can get him on the line. It's being one of those mornings where we're having having fun with electronics, which means, you know, what we can do right now is we can make great use of this time by praying for the electronics. So we're going to do that real quick. Heavenly Father, you know what you want to do with these 2 hours. Father, we just get to be the ones who manage the 2 hours. We want to manage them for you. We ask you to make the electronics work. We ask you, Father, to make our mouths say the things they're supposed to say. We ask you, Father, to be honored, to be glorified, to be worshipped in everything we do and everything that we are, Father. And we just thank you that your hand is on this whole thing and that it's going to be exactly what you intend for it to be. So thank you, Abba. B'shem Yeshua. Amen. All right. I think we have Stan.
We do indeed.
Good morning, Stan.
Hi, guys.
Yeah. Boy, am I glad we got you. I was sweating it there. I was thinking, oh, man, maybe I told him the second hour, you know?
No, my mistake. I had your phone number down, but not the Skype number, so that was where the confusion came in.
Great, great. Well, it's great to have you again. And it's been a while, so, and I know that you don't let the grass grow. So you've got a lot going on, and I would love to hear some of the things that you've got going on.
Well, yeah, as you say, there are a few things.
And of course, you got the world being what the world is too. So that I'm sure that's enough to stimulate you right there.
Yeah, look, the earthquake patterns and things at the moment are certainly as forefront as the Ebola and terrorist situations across the planet. Did you see this morning where Australia apprehended a huge number of terrorists that were?
No, not at all.
Yeah, there were about 15 of them, I think. They put 800 police officers out to get them, and about 15 of them were apprehended, and they were planning to go at random and kill and behead Australian citizens and then display the heads so they could get more recruits. So this is the beginning of ISIS starting to kick our butt, you know.
Yeah, in other words, and of course, that was in Australia. That's the thing. And now, you know, in other words, they're coming to us to try to do this, right?
Well, in Australia, Islamic clerics, you know, and the ISIS group have been building strength for probably 5 years. 2 years ago, one of the leading clerics for Islam there extremism, you know, like terrorist-type leaders, but a cleric, was named Abu Suleiman. And 2 years ago, a little bit over 2 years ago, he moved to Syria, joined the al-Nusra Front, which is part of al-Qaeda, and was fighting ISIS for a while. Because he wanted to set up a confederation of Islamic nations, whereas ISIS wants to make one caliphate where they're all together. So they were fighting each other, and Abu Suleiman from Australia, he was from Sydney, I think he was probably like way down the totem pole on the leadership of al-Nusra. And then, strangely enough, the leader of al-Nusra was shot to death in his home, and I think his brother was killed or something like that as well. And Abu Suleiman moved up to, you know, like the 2 or 3 position of control of al-Nusra. Now, with his name being Suleiman, it fits in with what I'd said in a lecture in July this year about the name of the Antichrist. In the book of Revelation, in Revelation John, they do speak about 666 being the number of a man, and just very literally what it says. Go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Kings and Chronicles, of course, and you'll see that King Solomon was the only person in the Bible, the only man that was identified by the number 666. So the name of the modern Antichrist will be Suleiman, something like that. And that name in the Middle East, from Turkey right on down to Egypt, is as common as Smith is here. But the fact that we've got one of the leadership of a group that's now joined ISIS, you know, the al-Nusra joining ISIS, whose name is Suleiman, is a red flag. However, you know, we may get another Solomon or Suleiman from Turkey or some other major player in this, but we do know the Antichrist is going to have a rise to power defending, you know, with a small people. And the Kurds, of course, have no country, and that they have very little representation. Well, Abu Suleiman has picked up their cause, which is why my focus is on him at the moment. It could change, but, you know, anyway, that's kind of an adjunct to the thing in Australia with the ISIS guys being captured.
Wow, that's amazing.
Stan, that, you know, Holly doesn't run the website anymore to display your up-to-date earthquake charts and all of that.
Well, you know, she did that for, 18 years.
Oh, my goodness. Absolutely. The poor lady would get up at 3 or 4 in the morning to do it?
Yeah, and it just took such a hunk out of her schedule.
Oh,
it wasn't like income producer or anything like that. It was just a labor of love, and we just decided that it was time to rest a bit on that.
And indeed, a lot of people loved it.
Just express
to her that there are a lot of us out here that miss it. Not that she has to go back. I certainly understand. I mean, you know, I think the time. Do you think the time is getting to the point where, you know, once the covenant goes down, that's it. We won't need to watch current events anymore to try and figure out what time it is, you know, in God's reckoning?
I think so. And look, she told people, even when she quit the website, how to go and find the news where she found it.
You
know, so they could go and just do a little bit of work themselves instead of just clicking over, you know, get a quick rundown on things. But I do think that we are at, in the next 12 months or less, we're going to see some major developments. And
I think so, too.
You were not alone.
Sorry?
Yeah.
You were not alone in saying that.
Look, I know a number of us, you know, L.A. Marzulli and a number of us that speak at these conferences got together, and, you know, Gary Sturman, Bob Ulrich, all of us realize that we are so close. And we all said the same thing back in July, late July this year in Colorado Springs at the conference there. It was such a blessing to be among so many, you know, like 1,000 to 1,200 people that were believers and followers of prophecy and supported Israel.
Yes.
I just was really blessed by them.
That's very special company.
Especially when you see your own government doing the twisted things that our government's doing.
Oh, unbelievable. Yes. Have you ever heard of Avi Lipkin?
Oh, yes. Oh, yes.
Okay, well, Avi was there. And we, Holly and I, drank coffee with him, had a meal, et cetera, and talked about what he's doing back in Israel. He's back there now for a brief time, then coming back for a conference up in Montana, I think it is. And Avi said he's organizing a new political party in Israel that will be a Judeo-Christian party to have representation on the Knesset there, which I think is just a brilliant idea.
That really is something. Yeah, go ahead, Bonnie. Go ahead.
He wanted to get a candidate that in the Knesset that what, Stan? Would you repeat that, please?
It's going to be a Judeo, like a Jewish Christian party.
Oh, my soul.
Yeah, he's been organizing support there, and it'd be worth you getting a hold of him and say, you know, look, can we interview about that? Because what he was telling us was just absolutely mind-blowing.
Yeah, we'll definitely have to do that. I can, I'm sure I can grab him on Facebook. Yeah. He's not there quite yet, so yeah.
Yeah, let's grab him.
If you want his email, I can put that to you in the thing here.
Yeah, please, Dan. That'd be wonderful.
Yeah, we'll do
that. Thank you. Yeah, that would be great. And that would be a good update on what's, you know, firsthand happening over there.
Oh,
I'm sure Avi can't believe what's happening to his own country.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. He is such a brilliant speaker. I mean, we were just entranced listening to him, you know. It was really good.
Yeah.
Okay, there's the email. I just shot it across to you.
Oh, thank you.
Thank you. I very much appreciate that. We'll definitely use that. We'll definitely use that. You know, I was wanting to ask you, too. You sound like you've got something already.
No, go ahead.
I was just going to ask you about Turkey. You know, it seems to me like Turkey is basically slowly edging its way out of NATO and wedging its way into Islam.
Oh, absolutely. In the internet here in the last month, I think it was, maybe 2 months, because I did it at the lecture, I found a news article in Turkey by the leading woman TV journalist there. Can't quote her name just at the moment, but you can look up, you know, Turkey TV journalist and Temple of Solomon, because she came out and she said, look, I'm a Muslim, and I think that we should allow Israel to build a Temple of Solomon, and we should help them do it on the Temple Mount so that they have a place to worship the same God that we do. And so they're pushing for a joint Israel-Turkey or Islamic process to build the Temple of Solomon, not the temple, not the second temple of King Herod, because that's too big, it wouldn't fit. But the Temple of Solomon could fit in three or four places over on the north side in the Treed area and not be up and interfere with the mosque and the dome. So that is coming out of Turkey, and I can see why Turkey is emerging. And it may be the site of where the new Suleiman or Solomon forms his confederation and then joins with the Catholic Church, which is the western leg of the old Roman Empire, and Turkey being the eastern leg. And the two of them form a consortium that's the ten-nation consortium spoken of in the book of Revelation.
Do you think those are the two legs of Daniel's image, that the western, that one of the legs is Catholicism and the other leg is Islam?
Oh, absolutely. And did you see that article here in the last few days where Shimon Peres, former prime minister, was meeting? Well, he was meeting with the Pope with the agenda of forming a united world religion of all the religions together with the Pope.
Yes. Wow.
Now, what is interesting is that Shimon Peres, when he was in office, you know, going back into the 90s, his kind of go-to guy to, you know, to get everything done was a guy named Dr. Nimrod Novik. And
Nimrod. The name scares me.
Interestingly so, because if we have an Antichrist named Solomon, we have to have a false prophet that fits in with that.
That's right, Nimrod. There we go. We're right back to the plains of Shinar.
Well, get this. He was born in Israel, but in a like a kibbutz type situation, which is part of old Assyria. You know, like he would be an Assyrian, you know, by, you know, land.
Wow.
Earth. And this guy, Nimrod Novik, was trained by Henry Kissinger, got his doctorate, two doctorates, I think, here in the United States, and was instrumental in drafting the Oslo Peace Accords for a 7-year peace treaty that is still on the shelf.
Trained by Kissinger is a hint right there. And the Oslo Peace Accord is a covenant ready to go down. Its duration is 7 years. Would you tell us more about that, Stan?
Well, the thing was shelved because of, you know, various political problems. But Nimrod Novik is now, or has been recently, in the United States here for the Truman Peace Institute, delivering a speech on what he's trying to push for, you know, a peace solution between the Palestinians and Israel. Now with his former boss, Shimon Peres, pushing with the Pope, I wouldn't be at all surprised if the balance of power in Israel shifted back over to Shimon Peres or to Nimrod Novik. I'm not sure exactly how that would work, but he's a very bright man. He was the former senior vice president of the Merhav Corporation in Israel, which was headed by Yossi Maimon, he was former Mossad. And between them, they amassed several billion dollars worth of control and money. in like Channel 10 Jerusalem, in the water right contracts with Egypt and surrounding countries around Israel, and with oil and gas in South America, and gosh knows what else they had. They had a falling out a couple years ago, and over fees that were owed to Nimrod by Merhav, and so he left the company. So what he's doing now and how much money and power he's got now, I don't know. But I would not rule him out as a major player in the politics. So we've got people on the ground there in Israel who are watching his activities there, and we'll report if we see anything that solidifies his position in prophecy.
Wow. This peace agreement, I know that the last time I read that Obama was pushing an agreement for a term of 7 years that was an interim lease back, easing the Jews from their lands and having the Arabs pay rent essentially for 7 years, and then it would be theirs. Does that coincide with the Oslo Accord? Is that part and parcel of the already existing Oslo Accord?
I don't remember seeing that. It may be an update to it, because I know that they were working on an updated version of the accords in light of current events. Let's just keep an eye on that. It's astounding. That seven-year period is so obvious. And people have been looking for the name of the Antichrist, adding up to 666 and all that stuff. It was a red herring. It's a red herring. It is Solomon.
Oh, wow.
I forgot to tell you, this is a raise a hair in the back of your neck. The Arabic Islamic nations revere King Solomon as a major prophet, perhaps the major prophet, and some of them even think that he will return in some form and be their Messiah of this age. They revere his magical powers and all this kind of stuff. And we know that the Antichrist of this age will have the support technologically of Satan to overthrow the strongholds of the mighty across the planet. So this is all adding up to Solomon.
Yeah, they would be very receptive to a Suleiman.
Yep, absolutely.
Yeah.
Does this guy, have you heard him? I mean, does he have the charisma?
In fact, let's see, somewhere on my website I might have it. Let's see. No, it's in the lecture. It'll be on our DVD in about a month when they release him from the lecture. I did talk on this, Solomon, Satan, and Seduction, and this Abu Suleiman is kind of, he's certainly not skinny. He's got a little bit of pork on him, and he's youngish. I'd say he's under 30, got a full black beard, and they interviewed him on YouTube. I think you can probably find looking up Abu Suleiman, S-U-L-A-Y-M-A-N, and watch the interview. The guy is very coherent and well-spoken on what he sees the world as and what he wants to do, which brings up the point. Does the Antichrist, does the false prophet, do they, either one of them or both, realize what they are in prophecy, or are they just trying to do what they think is right and going the wrong path?
Well, to be filled with Satan, Satan does not enter gently.
I don't know. There are pictures of this Abu Suleiman as a cleric, and then we've seen some recent images on the internet of him posing with a weapon. We know that the Antichrist will be a militant, whereas the false prophet may be the one behind the scenes negotiating political contracts and religious agreements and whatever. So there are two different roles.
Entities there, right.
Yeah. Boy, if this doesn't make the hair on the back of your neck stand up, I don't know what will. I mean, we're living in it.
Yeah. We're seeing it. Stan, we're seeing the days that our grandparents talked about, and we said, oh, yeah. when we were young people, get off of it. That is such old news, and we're living it. I can hear the words of my grandmother when I look at today's newspaper.
Yeah, me too. My grandmother was Southern Baptist in Central Texas.
Yeah.
And she used to grab me by the ear and pull me off to church. And, and I think, oh, what a pain. But
I know it. I liked to go to church, but, oh, man, I couldn't listen to her ranting and everything was bad. must be how the young people speak today. We're now the grandparents, Dan.
I know, I know. I can remember when I was a kid, we were still using clay tablets.
You know, the thing that amazes me is even in the last 10 years, things have changed dramatically. I mean, 10 years ago, if you would have mentioned the things that you just got done talking about and said, I believe that's going to happen,
yeah,
I would have looked out the side of my eye at you and said, yeah, we'll have this guy on occasionally, but you got to watch out what he says. You know, he's a little bit strange.
Yeah,
and,
I know.
You know,
I know.
It's happening. It's happening so clearly.
Yeah.
And they are so much in our face.
It's,
you know,
just extraordinary, extraordinary.
Yes, yes. Yeah. What a privilege to be alive today and to see the unfolding. What a privilege to be, you know, one of the ones that were born for a time like this. What a privilege.
I know,
and what a responsibility.
I mean, like Isaiah said, here am I, send me. And we're all, you know, all of us in our own way are, you know, working as hard as we can in the vineyard.
Yes, Stan, what do you have to say about how we do things? Since we see what's coming, probably more than the average American. What do we
don't
do?
Don't be frightened.
Much
don't
more.
Be frightened.
Yeah, right.
Don't be frightened to talk to neighbors or friends about relating current events to biblical prophecy. Plant the seed. If it doesn't get watered, etc., until later, that's the Lord's will. But do not be shy about reaching out to people in the family and friend area, and even people that are doing lectures to, you know, the secular world on various things, to put that little plug in. You know, in June this year, I discovered where the Garden of Eden is and was. And to do so, I had to rearrange geophysics a little bit to explain to people that the Bible is correct and the Earth used to be smaller in diameter, et cetera, et cetera.
Yeah.
Now, I don't know, have you ever heard, I've had emails about this, where the Garden of Eden would be rediscovered toward the end time?
Yeah, in fact, I've been taught that this whole age that we are going through is nothing but Abba's way of bringing us back around to the Garden of Eden. This is a huge circle he's taking us in to get us refined and prepared so that we can get back into the garden.
Now, are we talking about the garden or turning the earth into a new garden?
Oh, I was thinking about the garden.
Well, if it is, then I wasn't looking for the Garden of Eden. When I was preparing to do this lecture, I was looking for topics to talk about and went through my notes and found notes I'd made for the Vindicator Scrolls years ago before we had you know, Google Earth and that kind of stuff. And I took another look at this while I was just, you know, having a cup of coffee, and I realized that I hadn't found the Garden of Eden in the Vindicator Scrolls, that it was somewhere else, up further up the stream. And the good Lord led me, you know, day by day in accidentally discovering things that proved where the Garden of Eden was. And by the time I was finished...
Tell us the story, Stan. This is fascinating.
Well,
but we're going to run up to the break in a minute, so be prepared to just... You know,
okay.
But anyway,
right.
Please continue.
All right. Well, the first part of it, we'll just talk about the process of finding it. And as I say, I looked into Google Earth, and I started playing with the rivers of the Earth, if it was all back together, you know, like Pangaea was all together. And I found that there were great river beds in the ocean that separated the continents when the Earth was all together. They weren't continents. They were just rivers running through the land in Pangaea. Now, to do this meant that we had to have a smaller Earth and everything back together again. And there's a growing weight of support in the physics and geophysics community to say that the Earth expanded from an original diameter that's 20% smaller than it is now. Which
well, it's
meant
still expanding, isn't it? It's still expanding.
Well, it is. It's starting to do it again. There are periods of where it expanded suddenly and then slowed, you know, for the past 3,000 years or whatever. And so I had to determine what gravity was like at that time. And gravity was, you know, one-third what it is now. So the dinosaurs could actually walk around with their huge weight on the bones, because this has been a mystery to archaeologists, you know, for some time, is that the bones that we see of the dinosaurs could not support the tremendous weight in current gravity. But they could back then.
All right. Okay, we're going
hold
to a break.
Thought.
Yes, yes. Stick with us. Stan's got another half hour.
You carry me through the darkest night. shadow of death into the light.
PJC Salem.
So here we are. We're Gene and Bonnie on the Thursday Morning Show. Please join us at Hebrew Nation Online on the website there if you want to type in a question, or you can join us live, 503-967-3001. And we left off, Stan, at a cliffhanger here. The dinosaurs are one-third gravity, so the dinosaurs could walk. And we're going to where the ancient site of Eden is. So anyway, Stan, can you pick it up there, please?
Yes. I was looking at, doing another lecture, and this is how I suddenly – hold on 1 second. Sorry, I had to get that phone off the thing. It was a kind of an accidental discovery, but really the Lord had his finger in it there. You know, he said, look, Stanley, look at this. Review what you started but didn't finish back in 1989 with the Vindicator Scrolls. So I put the earth all back together again, and I started looking at, say, the Book of Jubilees, look at the Genesis account of where the Garden of Eden was and where the four rivers went and how they had to surround certain countries and lands. And nobody's been able to find, like, Havilah, which is one of the countries that was surrounded by the river Pishon, or the nation of Cush, because they thought it was Ethiopia from the King James translation, but it's not. And where the River Euphrates was, only part of it exists today. So anyway, I traced all these things out in Google Earth when I put the seabeds in with the bathymetry from the Scripps Institute, which gave me a huge database to use. And I was able to positively locate the Garden of Eden. Now, it's not in Israel, like everyone seemed to think. They wanted it to be there. But when you trace the rivers back, when the continents were all together in Pangaea, the original landmass, you see that they converge on one spot, and that one spot is in northern Tanzania, which used to be Tanganyika. Now, I won't go through the entire proofs of it, but I will tell you this. The River Euphrates was broken, and in not just in the Genesis account, but in subsequent accounts, I think it might have been something in Ezekiel, that they do mention the river, the great river, the River Euphrates, and they repeat the word river twice in the Hebrew, which was an ancient way to make plural forms of things. So it was the rivers Euphrates. Firat in Hebrew. Now, when I did put the earth back together, when I did use the Scripps Institute, the latest release of it this year in July, of the ocean bottoms and the rivers that were cut into the bottom of it, I was able to find that the River Euphrates left Tanzania, went down the Great East African Rift, hit the Afar Triangle, dived to the northwest, up the Red Sea, across what is now the Sinai Peninsula, where the Suez Canal is, and turned right and went up the shoreline of the Mediterranean side of the Levant countries, Israel and Lebanon and Syria, that sort of thing, and through Turkey. And it dived up into the mountains of Turkey and then dived down into where you see it today. So it was broken in two, by the earth separating after the Great Flood, during the time of Peleg. So within, 150 to 200 years of the Great Flood, the earth expanded and split apart. And the reason I know this is because in the Book of Jubilees, where Noah is giving the land distribution to his three sons, they are talking about rivers that go around nations or countries, same thing that you see in Genesis, but they don't talk about oceans. The oceans weren't there at that time immediately after the flood. So it narrowed it down to us, from maybe four or five of the patriarchs, descendants of Shem, that one of them wrote the actual account of the Genesis situation on a clay tablet that was stored in Samaria and picked up by the Egyptians, either a translation of it or the actual clay tablets, and Moses then redacted from that to make the first part of Genesis. That's another whole discussion on how we're all being able to find that the first part of Genesis was taken from clay tablets of 65 lines and that kind of stuff. But we're discovering huge amounts of things. During those days, before the flood, the patriarchs lived much longer, you know, like 900 years and 600 years and that kind of stuff. When you shrink the earth down 20%, it spins faster with the same energy of the angular momentum. That meant that the days were between 15 and 19 hours, depending upon how you calculate it, so that we had more days in a year, over 450 days in a year. So they weren't quite as old as we would make people today, but they were still older. They would have been probably two-thirds to 75% of the age that the Bible quotes. And, you know, the Bible quotes in years rather than in months and days. So anyway, the earth spun faster, gravity was less, and the continents were all together, and the rivers all flowed from one place. This now says to the scientific community, look, you better rethink your dating, your radiometric dating. There's something wrong there. Your basic assumptions for trusting that are wrong. There are nearly 15 different methods of dating the age of the Earth, and no two of them agree. I mean, they're vastly different. In fact, you can look at Ken Ham's site on creation and find most of those methods that are addressed there and the problems with them. So anyway, we do need to reevaluate the geological age of the Earth in modern times for sure, since the flood and just before that. When you put everything back together again, you see that there were two paths for Euphrates. Up the Red Sea was one, or down the White Nile was the other. Both ended up in the same place after they left the Sinai Peninsula. Now, the Tigris, I found that in the western hills of Iran today. When the Earth expanded, when there was a meteor that hit the other side of the planet in the Yucatan Peninsula, when it expanded, there was a bulge that formed between Africa and India. And it shoved the Indian plate up in to form the Himalayas. That's why we have seashells on the top of the Himalayan mountains. And part of that pushing also shoved into Iran and wrinkled the west side of Iran, where the river Tigris, the Hiddekel, I think it was called, was flowing. And I found that pathway. And there's two alternates of that, but they're almost parallel to each other. And then I found the river pathway went either around Iran and part of Turkey and Pakistan and a little bit of India, or entirely around India when it was connected to Africa on the east side. And when Madagascar was up into Africa and between the Karnataka region of India and the eastern end of Tanzania. So I allow these things. I say it can be more than one pathway, but they both lead, no matter which one it is, to the same river source, same water source up in the northern part of Tanzania. And when I say a water source, this is an understatement. In the Bible, it says, and a river came out of the land of Eden to water the Garden of Eden. Now, a garden in Hebrew is a hedged or surrounded area. It has to have like fencing or borders to it to keep things in and keep things out, conversely. The place that these rivers all came from was a cluster of volcanoes, of six volcanoes, all around a collapsed volcano, which was as tall as Mount Kilimanjaro. It used to be 19,000 feet tall, but it collapsed and formed a crater, forming the only crater on the Earth today that still has its walls intact. Now, that single crater had five other volcanoes around it, in the highlands of it, which had water forced up out of the surrounding region near Lake Victoria in 24 super springs that shot water gushing up through. And in the Hebrew, when it talks about a river came out of Eden, it says a river came up out of Eden, like the branches of a tree. And it's telling about huge geysers that formed and watered the Garden of Eden, and also formed the headwaters of four major rivers around the planet. when you look at the drawings or the sorry the photographs I've got there on the website, and you know, down at the very bottom row on the first left there, you'll see where I've used a topographic map showing the Garden of Eden as it is today. It's called Ngoro Crater, N-G-O-R-O. And you'll see the great etchings in the lava and ash around these volcanoes, which represented the huge, huge amount of water that came out of there to form these four rivers. And strange enough about the Garden of Eden, when I found this location in the middle of all these volcanoes, I thought, right, Stanley, you've made a mistake. No one's going to live in the middle of a volcano. But these volcanoes were really gushing up water rather than, you know, lava at the time that Adam and Eve were created in the collapsed volcano, the crater there. It's 102 square miles in area inside the crater. And today, travel bureaus and people in Africa call this crater Africa's last Garden of Eden. Well, they're wrong. It is the Garden of Eden. And, you know, there's like, oh gosh, maybe 250,000 people or more a year that visit this site because of the animals there and the uniqueness of this crater. It's a virtual Garden of Eden for the animals. 25,000 large animals live there today, plus 500 varieties of birds and, you know, all kinds of stuff. Even has a fig leaf tree there, a quinine fig leaf tree. That's the one that you can sew together the leaves and make clothing from, just like the Bible said.
Wow, how big are the leaves?
They're 2 inches by 10 inches.
Okay, wow.
As I say, it's the quinine fig tree.
Is it from this area did the water used to flow from this area right down the East African Rift?
Oh, yeah, oh, yeah.
And that's why that rift is so deeply etched into the ground?
Yes. Now, if you try to trace the riverbed with Google Earth, you'll see that there's been subsequent volcanic lava flows in between the edge of the water flow from the garden and getting into the East African Ridge. You can see where it swelled up or rose up a bit. But the water did flow through there. You can see it in the If you'll look at the 3D image I've got there of the Garden of Eden that I just took from NASA's radar imaging of the heights of the land, it's in grayscale, but it's in 3D, you can see where the rivers went from Eden. You can see Eden there. You can see the rivers going down into the Afar Triangle of Ethiopia. And it is as clear as the nose on somebody's face. It is there. There's no question about it. And there were 24 of these things delivering millions of gallons a second. And to put that into perspective, the Mississippi puts out about 5 million gallons a second into the Gulf of Mexico. But it starts out in a little place that puts out about 1,500 to 3,000 gallons a second in the northwest side of Yellowstone Park. And it's Bowers Spring, it's called, B-O-W-E-R-S. You can look that up. Now, in contrast, in South America, the Amazon does 60 million gallons a second into the sea. And these four rivers did more than that. They're just huge amounts of water. And you can see by the geology of this area, it's the garden is part of the border of a kind of an egg-shaped area that's raised up. It's a dome. And geologists are still trying to figure out what caused that to start the East African Rift. There's lakes, kind of stretched out lakes and volcanic ridges and rifts that surround it kind of like an ellipse. And the Garden of Eden is on the east side of that, exactly. And so you can see that these things do locate that in an area that had a lot of water, a lot of volcanic activity. Like I've counted nearly 42 volcanoes there. And remember when the Bible says to Satan, I can remember when you were walking on the stones of fire and on the mountain of God. Okay, this is it. These were hot volcanic stones at the time that they're talking about. And I do show that on that show images page about the Garden of Eden and the lecture I gave. What is also telling us this is a Garden of Eden is that in the translation of Genesis where they talk about God putting a flaming sword and cherubs, a cherubim, to guard the way to the Garden of Eden, or to guard it. In the Hebrew, they were taking the modern versions of those words, interpretations. The archaic versions of the same word said that the flaming sword, turned every which direction, was really a spiraling, sparkling, like a hot stream going up, you know, like from a volcano. And cherub, in those days, before, you know, the modern part of Hebrew, in those days, cherub was a large, powerful thing, a volcano, at spewing these volcanic, you know, hot ashes up in the air, sparkling. And also, these things were to be directly due east of the Garden of Eden. And Kilimanjaro is there, and 7 other volcanoes in between there. And they are not preventing access to the garden. They are highlighting or marking the path to Eden. Now, we weren't allowed back there because of the sin. But after Jesus came, we now have been a gateway of forgiving of the sin. So it is technically possible for us to go back, which people are doing without even knowing that they are in the Garden of Eden.
Wow.
Now, at the northeast.
I want to get to the coming apart before we leave you, Stan. That was interesting. I mean, I don't want to get off this, but we're, unfortunately, I wish we had you for the next 6 hours. But anyway, can we get there before we leave, and then I'll turn it back to you.
What did you want to get to?
Coming apart. Remember, we were mentioning this on the break.
The earth coming apart?
Yes, yeah, the earth coming apart. Just before the break, I said, is this why, you know, at the East African Rift is coming apart? And you said, oh, my goodness, that's just the beginning.
Right. Well, the after the flood, which we think was caused by the Chicxulub meteor that impacted in the Gulf of Mexico on the Yucatan Peninsula, it pushed a force through into the earth at an angle. It wasn't straight at the core. It bounced off the spinning core, which spins to the east. And the force wave pushed up into the North Indian Ocean, which is now, of course, sea. At the time, it was India. And you can look on the show images page I've got on my website, which I sent you the link to. And on the
we're going to drive the listeners crazy referring to these graphs, which I have in front of me. But
okay, well look, go back to the show images page, second row. Mm-hmm. You'll see a reduced gravity anomaly in the Indian Ocean. It's a deep blue, showing that gravity is very weak in that area compared to the rest of the planet. And that's because the landmass that used to live there was pushed up by this impact of the meteor into form India and the Himalayas and Iran and the mountains there, plus Indonesia to the east. So you can see that the matter was kicked out of there, and some over toward Europe and some over toward Indonesia and a little bit toward the South Pole. I put that there just to add credence to the impact and the flood and the splitting of the planet. Now, Earth is not the only planet or moon or star or galaxy that expands as it grows older. The thing I'm not sure of is whether this is like a quantum expansion, like it'll expand, bang, and hold there for a while until a certain level is reached, and bang, expand suddenly again, you know, relativistically. Because all planets, all stars, all moons that I can see do exhibit expansion as they age. This is part of a gravitational theory I'm working on for my second paper on this, which is going to be more of a technical paper. But if you look at, let's see. If you look at on the Internet for expanding Earth theory and... there's one particular guy that we want to look at, and his name is, he's a cartoonist, Neil Adams, and he's an avid researcher. He has put together animated videos of the Earth, of Mars, of the Moon, and various other moons of large planets here. From NASA photographs, he has put together where the surface features that used to be on a smaller globe and it got split apart as these entities aged. So expanding Earth is only part of expanding everything, and you can see it. In fact, if you go to my show images page, and it's second row from the bottom, you'll see a picture of a cutaway of a. It says hollow planets, stars, and galaxies. And if you go to that link, and scoot down toward the bottom there, you will see Neil Adams' links that I've put up there. So you can go see these things happen right before your eyes. So we may be experiencing another sudden expansion, either starting now or later, because of this quantum level. It has to reach a certain amount of energy trying to, spin the planet. And when it fails to get to that energy level, it will cause the planet to expand in diameter. It's like a top slowing down.
Do you think that final expansion and explosion of the Earth could be the remaking of the Earth after Yeshua returns for the second time?
It could be. It says a new heaven and a new Earth will replace the old one. And I wasn't sure whether it meant all the heavens we see or just the heavens as spoken of in Genesis, which would be the upper atmosphere. And that was the firmament, really. And then there was water vapor above that and water below. So I'm not sure, I think the heavens goes from the atmosphere out, and I don't know how far out that went. But certainly at least the Earth will be replaced with a new one. And, the rest of the universe I don't know about, but if they all follow the same rule and if we have time that's a lot shorter than the evolutionists, the gradualists think, measured in millennia rather than in hundreds of millennia or billions, then we may see a lot more than just the Earth change. But yes, I do think that we're going to see changes there.
Do you think this is uncharted territory? I'm not sure your answer. This incoming planetary body now that is coming to the Earth has entered our solar system. We have seen that before, say some.
Well, look, you're talking about what they call Planet X and what NASA
said. Yeah, Planet X, neutron star, a black dwarf, brown dwarf, rather. Uh-huh. I listened to an interview of two astrophysicists that were hired by the Navy to figure out why their satellites were being burned up. And so, they didn't name it, so I don't name it, but I know it's coming.
Well, NASA and a number of other astronomers independent of NASA have determined that some object out there in our solar system, out there a ways, is perturbing or flattening the orbits of, compressing the orbits of Pluto, Uranus, Neptune,
Mars.
The outer planets. Now, I did a sum. I have the equations they use to calculate planetary orbits. And I was able to actually determine a general equation for our solar system, show me where planets can orbit in a stable orbit. Now, I did discover there were some stable orbits between the Sun and Jupiter that aren't occupied at the moment. That's fine. Going further out, looking for ones that were, way out beyond Pluto into the Kuiper Belt and beyond, I did find at 75 astronomical units, the distance from the Earth, an orbit that has a period of 3,600 years, give or take about 20 years. That does correspond with some of the alleged orbital data on the Mayan calendar and stuff, saying that this great planet every 3,600 years does an orbit close to the Earth and beings jump off of it to the Earth and that kind of stuff. I'm not buying into that, but
no,
I am saying.
Not the Mayan. But, some people have linked it to the first Exodus, all of the phenomenon that occurred then.
That was Velikovsky's work, yes.
Oh. Mm-hmm.
And the first Exodus was around, depending on your view, is around 12 to 1500 BC in there. There's still some disagreement.
Yeah.
That would have been about 3,500 years ago, which could well have been that. It could also have been, as Velikovsky said, a smaller planetary body like Venus skipping from its orbit down into a closer orbit toward the Sun. Venus does spin backwards. It has a retrograde spin to its orbit, which is unusual. But the legends that Velikovsky addresses say that lightning shot out between the planets, the gods up there, which would have been a planet passing close to another one, and electric discharges between them.
Yeah.
And I think
flux
that did
tubes,
happen.
Right? Yeah. Uh-huh. I think that's what they're called, flux tubes. That's what Don Patton called them. Yeah.
Well, yeah, it could be a flux tube, yeah.
Stan, we have to have you on again. Here's another guest, Gene, we should have on every month.
I'd love it.
We hope to see you
Thank
soon,
you, Stan.
Thank you so much for your work, for your writings, for your CDs. Where can people buy them?
Well, standeo.com, when they're available.
Okay, standeo.com.
Thank you, Sam. Thanks,
a pleasure,
everybody.
Welcome to the Hebrew Nation Morning Show, where we discuss the biblical roots of our people and our faith. Linked to Accurate Precious Metals Refineries, our morning show sponsor at HebrewNationOnline.com. Lines are open, so call 503-967-3001 if you would like to join in the conversation. You can also chat with us online in the morning show chat room at HebrewNation.net.
All right, we're back for the second hour of the Thursday morning show on 9/18/2014. I'm just amazed at how quickly things are moving. We're almost into Sukkot. Hope everybody out there is getting their heads and their hearts together for Sukkot, because I think Sukkot this year is going to be a very, very important time.
Yes, and I echo Bonnie that. I believe it's going to be a very, very important time.
Anyway,
I urge people out there to pray and to fast.
Yes.
Even skip, one meal, skip a day, skip 3 days. I mean, if Esther could save a nation with 3 days, then, 3 days I think is a good time. And, abandon all, gratuitous secular activities and spend the evening, kneeling in front of a chair with your Bible in front of you. And that's, if you haven't done that, please try that and see how that changes your heart. Gene and I were just talking about this before. It changes your heart, and it also changes your problems. Your problems begin to be resolved. So, I encourage people to do that.
Yes, exactly. I'm still coming back down to earth from Standeo. I could sit. If I was to listen to him all day, man, you'd have to attach a tether to my foot to get me back down to earth when we got done. But we got a great guy on for the second hour here too. This is a gentleman that I interviewed on another program a few months back. And fortunately, I was able to get him for this morning. He's a very busy guy, too. Very, very much looking forward to talking with him. His name is Dan McGurr. Daniel, I'm sorry. You like to be called Daniel, right, Daniel?
Yes, Daniel.
Okay, great. Sorry about that. Daniel has been studying closely with Rico Cortez for quite a while now. And, in fact, he has his own website. Daniel, what's that website again?
The new website is called ancientcovenant.com.
Okay, ancientcovenantsingular.com, right?
Yeah, right.
Great. Okay. So anyway, you've been investigating all those wonderful treaties and covenants that we used to not understand because we weren't looking at them through the right eyes. And I would love to hear what you're doing right now, these days.
Oh, yes, exactly. That's what we've been doing for the last... it's been almost 3 years now that Rico, myself, and there's another gentleman that's on the website with us. His name is Ryan White. We've all been studying together. And the last 3 years have been completely mind-blowing and turning us inside out and upside down and backwards and over backwards. And it's been an amazing, amazing journey. So a lot of the things that we got going on right now is we're doing a lot of different things on the Wisdom and Torah website, which is Rico's website, as far as teaching the ancient Near Eastern perspective and backdrop of Scripture, going into all the various covenants, like you said, the suzerain vassal covenants, the various treaties, the adoption contracts, all the legal aspects that go along with Scripture that we've just been not able to see because of what we've been taught coming out through the dogmas of other religion.
Right. Looking at this through 21st century hours, through 21st century eyes, just doesn't work, does it?
No, it doesn't. And, even even the last almost 3 years that we've been doing this, and I've been walking Torah for only about 6 or 7 years now, and just from what we've learned and have been able to share with people just in the last 3 years has blown away all the years I've had studying scriptures for the last 20 years even. Yes. You know, and you and I have talked about that, Gene. It's been yes. It's been incredible.
Yeah, I'm astounded at the way that the way we're starting to see that Torah contains legal documents, and that once we understand those legal documents, it changes the way the seriousness with which we regard them, and also it changes our understanding of what they state.
Right. And it just, go ahead, Bob.
Isn't it interesting that, you know, that right now there is just an explosion in interest and websites and research and speakers on the Ancient Covenant, the Third Temple, everything associated with that. You know, I think the Spirit is moving how many Sukkots are going to have as a major speaker, experts on the Third Temple? It's just amazing. So it must be soon coming, or else the Spirit wouldn't be shooing so many people this direction, including Daniel here. So anyway, sorry, Daniel, to interrupt, but I thought I would comment to the listeners here that this is a big deal, because up imminently.
Yes, and I would agree with you 110%. And it's. I think that the reason is because of the day in which we're living in. Now, what people don't realize is that all of the different articles and books and things that we study to give and to share the ancient Near Eastern perspective, most of these resources come from one of two areas. Okay, in the last 100 plus years or so, there has been an influx of material and archaeology and all these areas that have been investigated and uncovered in the earth and all these kinds of things. But most of the information comes from either Christians who were scholars that had this unbelievable, mind-blowing understanding of how ancient covenant was in the ancient Near East and how it was in scripture, but they could never make the connection that the Torah was still for them. Okay. And then you have on the other end of the spectrum where a lot of the resources that we're reading and studying come from rabbis and Jewish resources, where they can never make the connection that Yeshua was the Messiah and he is the messenger of the great king. So here we are in the 21st century where all of these people are just coming out of the dogmas of religion, and they're wanting to know the true ways then how to walk within the kingdom and how to walk within the covenant. And we are being blessed with eyes to see that all of these areas are connected together.
Yeah, this is fantastic. I'm presuming that you you get a tremendous amount of interest from people whenever you have a chance to speak.
No, yes, because any moment we get to share this type of stuff, because it's an area that a lot of us haven't investigated, we haven't studied. Like I said, we've only been doing this for less than 3 years. I mean, it's not like we have all the answers, but there's so much information that we're lacking that. If any opportunity that we can get to share it with others, so others can take it to their communities and share it with their groups and share it with their congregations, because it's only going to enhance our understanding of the Bible. And especially if we all recognize that, okay, the kingdom was established already. If we want to know how the kingdom is going to come back, which we all agree that Messiah is coming to rule and reign another kingdom, then we have to go back and realize how the kingdom was founded and how it was ran.
Yep. It's funny. I've been doing a show on Sundays with Joe Good now for, probably 7 or 8 months. And I am blown away by the huge amount of interest that I see from people there. You know, I can remember a time when having a show on the temple, I mean, people would have yawned and they would have yawned and gone and watched TV.
Mm-hmm. And now they're hungry for it.
Oh, man. They are pleading for more. I mean, Joe is going to 3 different Sukkots this year just because everybody wants to have somebody to talk on the temple.
Yeah, he's going to be at the one I'm at.
He's going to be at Northwest One Nation Sukkot at Canby, Oregon. In the Portland, Salem, West Oregon area. If you haven't signed up, please call Shirley at 971-295-8113. Joe Good is going to be there the first weekend. We'll get a lot of temple experience. Daniel, what do you think? What do you think are some of the foundational pieces that the listeners need to understand going into a reestablishment of the temple?
Well, I think that there's lots of many backdrops that we've been looking into, and Gene and I have talked about some of these, but I think as far as the temple is concerned, and this is one of the areas that I'm extremely excited about just within the last 3-4 months, and that's why I'm looking forward to hanging out with Joe at Arsacote, because we're going to get to kind of collaborate on some things. But understanding the temple, first, we have to make this connection that there not only is there an earthly temple, but there is a heavenly temple. I mean, it is everywhere in Scripture. It literally is embedded everywhere in Scripture. And you can see it in the verses where it's talking about that Yah tells Moshe to make everything like the pattern that I showed you. He shows them that in Exodus chapter 25. It's also in Exodus chapter 26. It's in Acts chapter 7. It's even in Ezekiel, when Ezekiel is being shown how to measure the millennial temple. Mm-hmm. Is he's being shown this pattern that is in the cosmos. And people don't realize, and I didn't realize it until 4 months ago, is that we're always trying to make this connection with either an earthly temple or a heavenly temple. And this kind of goes back and forth with the other religions as well. And we never make this connection, I don't think, that they're intertwined within each other. Because the temple on earth is a shadow or a pattern of what is in the cosmos. So we have to recognize that Yah has a temple that is in the cosmos. And this is how all of the ancient people believed. They all believed that there was a creator. They all believed that there was a God that ran the universe. It was just a matter of how they believed and how they perceived this God to run the universe. Is that making sense?
Oh, yeah. And one of the really important things I see is that the temple, when you begin to understand and study the temple, which we are commanded to do, when you study the temple, you get to know the nature of Yahweh. Because the temple teaches you. That's one of the wonderful things about the temple, and that's why it's so important that we learn again in the temple.
Oh, I agree 100%. And if we don't study the temple, and Joe will testify to this, is that if you don't study the temple, let me ask you, how are we ever going to know what Yeshua has done for us?
Right.
We do not understand what happened in the temple with it, with sacrifices, with blood manipulation, with all of the things that went on in the earthly temple. How are we ever going to understand the work of Yeshua and what Yah sent him to do for us if we don't investigate these areas from the proper context?
Yes, and how every action of his mirrored or he was fulfilling a temple service for us.
Oh, yeah, it's amazing. I mean, the last two Torah cycles that we went through the book of Leviticus have been life-changing, especially, I mean, all of us come out of either Christianity or Judaism. Most of us come out of Christianity. You know, and we have this idea, and we have this, I guess, this confidence is the word, I guess is the word, that we know what the blood of Yeshua was for. We know what it's done for us. I promise you that if we don't look at it from an ancient Near Eastern perspective on how the ancient people saw what blood did in their temples, including the Israelites, we are missing the boat. And I didn't see this until two Torah cycles ago when I thought that I knew. So it's extremely, extremely important that we go back to the context of the time in which Scripture was written. That means investigating the cultures, investigating how nations, you know, interacted with one another. How did they have covenants with one another? How did they do their temples? Yes, we know that a majority of them are all pagan. The point is that the ancient Israelites had a conceptual mindset of their environment. Okay, and there are similarities. It doesn't mean that everything that the nations did was bad. Yes, they were pagan nations, but Yah is using things in a specific time frame in order to show that he is the one true Elohim that has created the universe, rules that universe, and is the one that has created everything.
Right.
Daniel, for the listeners, you know, we have many people listening of all persuasions, especially on the AM dial. Would you address the fact that the slaughter of animals to represent forgiveness of sin somehow denies Yeshua's or Jesus's sacrifice on the cross?
Yes. which this is a very long topic. This is an extremely long topic, and we can.
Can we shorten
it?
I mean, this is for beginners. You know, can we shorten? Right. Can we thumbnail that? You know, succinctly.
Sure. I think the very first step is to understand what the Bible constitutes as sin in the Father's eyes. Okay, and when we can do that and realize that the earthly temple was not necessarily dealing with sacrifices for willful and open rebellious sin. Now, if you go through Scripture and you go to the book of Leviticus, you're going to see that there is no sacrifice for willful, rebellious sin. That's high-handed sin, sins that he told you you cannot do or you will die. You will not find one in Scripture. Okay? What the earthly temple was for dealing with other non-willful, non-rebellious sin and impurities within the camp, because we're dealing with graded stages of impurity within the earthly camp of Israel. And Yah is dwelling in that camp, and if there's impurities, then they have to be purged or wiped away or cleansed away from the temple. Is this making sense?
Yes.
Absolutely. Uh-huh. Yes, yes. Well, you know, looking at it from a Christian viewpoint, you know, when I was a Christian, we were taught, unilaterally, we were taught that the temple was part of all that old stuff that we could just sort of shove to the side.
Yeah, right.
And I think that's
the temple
that's our
to
problem.
Be built is the temple of the Antichrist.
Yeah, exactly. So we were taught to sort of maintain an arm's length arm's length approach. Like, we really don't want to know too much about it. We will acknowledge the fact that it will exist. And that it did exist, but we don't really need to learn very much about it. And Joe Good has absolutely completely turned my head around about that. Because there is so much about Torah that you do not understand without the temple.
Well, and here's the thing, guys. Let me present it to you this way. And for anybody who's listening, that the Bible is actually a temple text. Okay, that means that from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation in chapters 22... that it is a temple text from beginning to end. And what I mean by that is the whole Bible is meant for us to realize that there is a temple in the cosmos that Yah dwells in. That's all in Scripture. Okay? All of creation has a purpose and a function within that temple. And the whole Bible is showing humanity what their role is and what their function is within that macro temple. And you can't do away with the earthly temple, because if Yeshua is our vassal king and he is the servant king to Yah, who is the head king, he's going to be ruling and reigning from Jerusalem at the temple.
Exactly. Okay. And in other words, we can't escape the temple because we're in it right now.
No, you literally can't. Exactly. If we throw out the temple, there's no way to understand Scripture. It's impossible.
Right. So the temple defines our role with regard to Yahweh and his role regarding us. And there's no way that we're going to understand that in the truest sense unless we see it through the lenses of a temple.
Right. And remember that Israel is supposed to be and is going to be a nation of priests and kings, right? That means
that's
that
right.
Their role, their function within the earth is to take Yah's kingdom to the rest of the nations.
Daniel, if it is possible, are you going to be at Pesach, at the third temple with a lamb?
If it's possible?
Yes.
that's an interesting question, Bonnie.
This show is not rehearsed.
here's the thing. Many factors go into that. First of all, it would be if our brothers would allow us to be there. But yes.
If someone did show up with a lamb, And sacrifice this lamb as in ancient times, do you think that would be a life-changing experience for that repentant sinner? If so, how? What?
Well, I think it definitely would be a life-changing experience for any of us to be part of that environment. And I hate to break it to anybody who doesn't believe that there's going to be another temple, but those things are going to happen again, especially in the millennial kingdom.
Yeah.
I mean, that's all throughout the book of Ezekiel when we're talking about the millennial temple.
Right, exactly.
But it's really difficult to say what one person would feel, especially if we refuse to go back and investigate these things from how they were perceived in the time in which they were done. You know what I mean? Because we're so far removed from the culture and the concepts and in the language and all of these different areas that we need to learn how to set our misunderstandings aside and just look at the Bible for what it is in the context, instead of trying to spiritualize every single word, which, yes, there is a spiritual context to it, but if we're jumping through the hoops of, you know, negating looking into the actual context of it, then we're going to miss so many points and areas.
Yeah, you know, there's been a lot of discussion, I know Monty Judah was talking about this, and others, of the possibility of an altar being erected on Temple Mount and the sacrifices being offered on it, as opposed to rebuilding a whole temple before that happens. You know, we're talking about the days of the anti-Messiah.
Right.
They'll do that immediately. I have read that they say that they'll be there within 20 minutes. Once they get permission, they'll be there within 20 minutes.
Yeah, I'll tell you right now, the Temple Institute is running at high gear. They're ready. They fully anticipate the opportunity to do that. You know, I'm thinking that it's going to be interesting to see exactly how that works. If all you need is an altar of unhewn stone to do this, do you need a temple in order for the anti-Messiah to achieve the abomination of desolation?
Doesn't Revelation say that he'll set up his image in a wing of the temple, or is that a mistranslation?
I have to go back and look at the verses. I personally, which it doesn't mean anything, and this is just where I'm at today, I don't personally believe that there will be an entire temple constructed. But, I mean, I could be wrong. I've been wrong many, many times in my life. So.
You're talking about at that point in time, right?
At the time of the end of the time.
Yeah, okay, right.
Daniel, do you think that the Ark of the Covenant will be placed once again? But that would require a most holy place. Do you think that's going to be used again? They say they know where it is.
Yeah, I have no idea. I think I have heard them say that they know where it is. But like you said, that would require, you know, the Holy of Holies.
That's right. A separation.
Right. And I'm not sure that it will be. Like I said, if an altar is constructed, I'm not so sure how long the nations, or how long Yah's going to allow the nations, I should say, to just sit idly by and without doing everything they can to take it down.
Oh, I'm sure.
Right.
I'm sure.
I agree with you completely, and I think that's something that's a mystery that Abba's going to have to make clear to us. You know,
do you think we'll see the Shekinah glory again?
That's a very interesting question, and that's one of the things that I personally will be looking for. Not only that, but also one of the things that I would be looking for is, and every time in Scripture that the altar was dedicated or they established the altar, they had to do a burnt offering, an olah offering.
Yeah.
You guys remember this?
Right. Mm-hmm.
Well, what was the matter of acceptance that we knew that Yah was the one who accepted the offering? Remember?
I forget, and Joe has said
he burned it all up?
Yeah. He burned it all up.
Yeah.
He sent fire.
Everything. Yeah, all
down to consume it. It's the same thing that happens with Elijah in 1 Kings 18 and the prophets of Baal. Is Yah is the one who sends the fire to light the fire. And in the temple, that fire stayed lit consistently. And that was the fire they used you know, elsewhere. So that's one of the things that I personally would be looking for. Lots of things are ifs and hows. You know what I mean?
You know, and of course, you know, if we do establish it, I'll tell you what, I'll wait till after the break. Stick with us, everybody. We'll have Daniel McGirr for another half hour.
J.C. Salem.
I wonder who does that piece. I need to download that iTunes. I wonder if it's there.
Before we
go back to Daniel, you know, let's go to Sukkot here. Sukkot is coming up. We commence the evening of October 9. The first day, we're going to spend a little bit with Joe Good, and we're going to be at the riverside with the mikvot and getting ourselves clean and dedicated for whatever gifts a father has for the remainder of the week. And you can partake. Joe Good will be there on the temple. Stephen Spikerman will be there. We're bringing him in from England on Two House at Learn Who You Are. Keith Johnson and Nehemia Gordon will be there just for one night. Mish Kanim will be there all week. We'll have a wonderful time. Please sign up. You can call Shirley to sign up. Her number is 971-295-8113. Please give Shirley a call. And
we have a caller. Can we get the caller in real quick? Caller, are you there?
Hi, caller.
Hi. Yeah, this is Mary. I just wondered if you thought about it. I found a great book. It's called The Way of Cain, and it goes into the reason that Cain was so angry when his sacrifice wasn't accepted, and he saw himself guilty before God and was angry with God. Well, the Antichrist, or the Messiah that claims to be Messiah that comes, isn't he going to do the same thing, called on fire from heaven, like as if his sacrifice and he himself is acceptable, and that's going to convince a lot of the Jewish people that he is the Messiah? Am I wrong in thinking that?
You know, I think that's in Revelation, calling down fire from heaven on the part of the Antichrist or the pseudo-Messiah. Daniel?
Do you know what the exact verse for that is?
You know, let me look it up. Let me look it up here. I have an open Bible here.
And one other thing I thought I wanted to ask you about is, you know, the two witnesses, usually witnesses are end up giving their lives, that used to be why they were called a witness. And I'm just wondering, could the two witnesses be the Ephraim and, in other words, Israel and Judah?
I've heard that before. Yeah, I've heard that said before. That's one of several theories about who the witnesses are. And in actuality, it probably is a very, very good theory, because most definitely, Judah and Ephraim are going to be high, high profile at that point in time. And they could certainly be, and especially if we adopt the various roles, the two roles that we're going to be adopting at that time, we could be the witnesses. Of course, then you have to figure out, how do we die in the street? So I don't know.
That proposes a problem there.
And here's the revelation. And I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, spoke like a dragon, exercised all authority. He had a fatal wound that was healed, and he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded. So he will be able to call down fire.
Bonnie, what verse?
Just like Elijah, and he's going to say, "Hey, that's proof."
Bonnie, what verse?
That is 13:13. 13:13.
Yeah, it's definitely worth talking about that there, because like we said before the break, that one of the signs that the offering was accepted,
yes,
at least from Yah in the Tanakh, was that he sent fire down.
Yes, and he's going to show that this is the approval.
Right, you know, and that's, and of course, you know, we all know that that as we head toward the end of this mess, the counterfeits are going to get more and more perfect.
Yes, yes. Can't you just hear Allah, Job, you know, Satan, you know, coming into the courts of heaven and demanding more and more power to be able to deceive people?
Yeah.
Okay, is that okay? Thank you, Mary, for your good question.
Thank you so much.
Thank you for the book, Mary.
Yes.
Thank you for the book recommendation, The Way of Cain. Sounds very interesting. I'm going to look on Amazon.
Yes, they also have another book. It's also called Hell, God, Prison, which was created for the devil and his angels. And I only found one page that I thought might be incorrect, but I mean, it was the best book I've ever seen on the book of hell. Thank you.
Okay. Yeah. What was the name of that again?
Hell, God's Prison by Gary Miller. Grace. If you go to grace-harborchurch.org, you can look at it.
Great. Thank you, Mary.
Thank you. Mm-hmm.
Thank you. We have another caller. Caller 503. Are you there?
Yeah. Good morning. This is Eunice.
Hello, Eunice. Eunice.
Hi, good to hear you guys. I just wanted to make a clarification. I think the revelation reading about him calling fire down from heaven, about the anti-Messiah calling heaven down, fire down from heaven, is in relationship to nothing. He can just do that. The fire that consumes the sacrifice on the altar is a distinction. It's way different.
Yeah,
and
that's
our way of determining it's for real.
Yeah. So if it's just in general, you know, whoop-de-doo, I don't think he will be able to do that.
I would also add that within the time frame of where that is in Revelation, it's after Israel is already taken into the wilderness.
Okay. Yeah. Okay, so I just wanted to put my two cents in.
Now, that is a good clarification. The fire coming down is not nilly-willy at the behest of man. It is the divine response to a penitent sinner and his offering. Thank you so much, Eunice. That's a good point.
Thanks, Eunice.
Bye.
Appreciate it.
Blessings,
bye.
Sister. Daniel, do you want to get to the red heifer and what qualifies that? What is the red heifer? Are there any red heifers around now? And you know, all aspects of what are the qualifications of a red heifer?
Well, I think we could see what the qualifications are in Numbers chapter 19, and I think it's a lot more simpler than we possibly have made it over the last, 2,000 years, and with some added criteria, which has been disqualifying quite a few over the last, 100 years or so. There recently was one that was found somewhere here in the United States.
Yeah, Arkansas. I think
was it Arkansas?
Arkansas? Yeah, that's what Joe talked about, was that they had actually found one. And the crazy part about that is that at least his understanding up until then was that it had to be in the land.
Yeah, I would also have to agree that it has to come from the land, just for, you know, purity reasons. And
right.
I think there's also been another one that the Temple Institute has announced that they are monitoring, I think, in Australia, which obviously, if it is the case that they have to be from the land, and this one will be disqualified as well. But
yeah, you
would disqualify that one in Arkansas.
Was that right? I hadn't heard that. I know that,
they had found some white hairs on it.
Okay. Yeah.
Can it have one white hair or not?
You know,
I think it can. I think it can. I think it's two together.
Yeah,
it's two together that's a problem.
And I haven't really investigated into the whole, you know, what intrinsically disqualifies the red heifer.
Right, right.
But I think my own opinion on the red heifer is that if an altar is going to be established at any time in the future, then we definitely will need to see
that Almighty will provide it. Yes.
Right.
Yes.
And of course, you know, one of the things that Joe pointed out again, I keep poking Joe because he's just given me a huge education, and this is one of the things is that they have. Yeah, you know, they are raising at this very moment as we speak. They are raising young priests to be available when the right red heifer comes along. I mean, that's the thing. We're talking about years of preparation.
Yeah.
Right. Oh, I've heard that. Yeah, that's amazing. Well, and I know there's some discrepancy on whether or not there actually needs to be one. I talked a little bit about this on Facebook a couple of months ago and got some pushback on it because of the way that the Book of Numbers is structured and how, you know, people could dismiss that we need one before an altar. But the reality is that all of us, and I'm going to go ahead and assume that any Levites that are alive today and in the land have also become impure due to a dead corpse. So how can one officiate in the temple without being ritually cleansed the way that Scripture
and they
says?
They need the red heifer to be cleansed.
Right.
Right. Right. Exactly. And you know, and the thing is, you know, go ahead, Bonnie. Go ahead.
You know, I don't think our listeners maybe. What about a listener out there that's saying red heifer? What in the world, Daniel? Could you explain the function of a red heifer briefly?
Sure. A red heifer is found in Numbers chapters 19, and like we've been talking about, it is used for purification upon
ordination.
Somebody,
right?
Yeah, contamination of a dead body or a dead corpse. Because, like we were talking about in the first half hour, is that we're dealing with graded stages of impurity within the camp. Okay, and we cannot have a contamination or of impurity caused by death within the camp of Israel because we are supposed to be a people of life. Yah is a God of life, and there's all kinds of intrinsic elements that go into this type of topic. And like I said, we don't have enough time to get into that, but it's basically understanding that we have to remain pure, especially when we're living within the camp of the king. And this doesn't necessarily mean that somebody sinned. And this is one of the miscommunications and mistranslations of sin offering in the Bible, is that most of the time when you're talking about sin offering, you can go back and you can look at it, and it actually should be translated as a purification offering, because we're dealing with non-willful, non-rebellious impurities that just happen simply because we're human.
Right, right. You know? You know, my understanding from the rabbinical viewpoint is that if your shadow even falls across a grave, you are ritually impure.
I've heard that. Yeah.
So I mean,
it's because the ground is meant to be cleansed. Also, remember, this is the whole purpose of the Shemitah year, was so that the land could rest and the land is supposed to be clean, just like all of Israel is supposed to be clean. They're supposed to be clean from impurities, clean from sin, and so is the land. These are all very, very important elements to understand.
Didn't all the priests who were officiating have to be cleansed by a red heifer before they could serve, so they could be ritually clean, at least for the afternoon?
I don't know that it says that actually in Scripture, but like I said, I would think... I guess we're getting into a guessing game at some point. And the way I look at it is that all of Israel, all of the Levites initially when they came out of Egypt were cleansed when they came through the waters of
Red Sea.
The Red Sea and so on and so forth. They crossed the Jordan and that kind of stuff. Because there's also very important things that happened there. And I think the context and the key is that if we can investigate this from how the people then understood it and not trying to implement our 21st century mindset or our ideas into the text, then everything's going to become a lot more clear.
Right. You know, it's interesting on that. One of the problems is that we don't have any remaining ashes from the last red heifer. People need to understand that when a red heifer was found and burned, that they saved the ashes. Scrupulously, they saved the ashes. And those ashes were used continuously for long periods of time.
Yeah, you know, I mean, one red heifer, just a few ashes in some water, I mean, that could be for a whole day.
Right. That wasn't, that wasn't just for one time.
I think there's been 8 so far, and I may be wrong in the number, but the rabbis believe that the 9th one will be officiated by a Mashiach.
Yeah. Oh, wow.
Yeah, so go ahead, Bob.
Some people are surprised that this temple system, you know, it seems to exist in the Messianic kingdom after the second coming, that it is, you know, sacrifices, boiling pots, you know, that's all detailed in the end of Ezekiel.
Right. Yeah.
Well,
including sacrifices.
Yeah. Right.
Right.
They've been sold a bill of goods.
Right.
That's a good way to put it. But, I mean, the reality is, like I said, we're dealing with impurity within the camp.
Yes.
You're going to be having Yeshua is the vassal king. That means he is the prince of the faith. He is the one who represents the king. And Yah is going to be dwelling in the midst. So if we have someone who has had an impurity, it has to be purged from the temple. It's not a hard idea to comprehend, because if we understand that the Bible talks about blood and life is in the blood and all of these different areas about what the blood does, then we could look at it as a simple detergent to cleanse the impurity from the horns of the altar in which it touches. It literally becomes so crystal clear when you go back and you look at it, how all of the ancient Near Eastern nations viewed sacrifices and what the blood had done. I mean, they had some skewed views, trust me, but it literally is amazing, and it becomes so clear,
startlingly clear, that without without blood, without that sacrifice, there is no remission of sin. And of course, it points to Yeshua. And when you see your little lamb or all of these big magnificent bulls being slaughtered, all these prime rams being slaughtered, then you begin to get a visual picture of the weight of your own sin and the gravity of your own sin.
Right. And, you know, unfortunately, and I don't know, we still got some time. Unfortunately, one of the really big issues within our faith at the moment is people walking away from Yeshua because they don't understand beyond what they're being told about the earthly temple. Okay, and this is what I was talking about earlier, is if we start to make a mental note that the cosmic temple is tied to the earthly temple and what Israel and the earth does, then we're going to be able to see that there, when we're talking about willful and rebellious sin, there was no sacrifice, we're still not, within the earthly temple, we're not dealing with the issue of eternal life or redemption or reconciliation or anything for the one who has died. Even what we do here on this earth has an effect on what happens to the heavenly temple. I mean, even Moshe was killed outside the land because of his disobedience. Moshe openly, willfully rebelled. Even though he repented from that, he still was not allowed to cross the land or cross the Jordan to enter the land. Okay, he still had a punishment. He still had to pay the penalty, even though his penalty was diminished. Does that make sense?
Yes, exactly. But I think that the huge consideration here is that we need to understand that Yeshua did not do away with the temple or anything connected with the temple.
Exactly.
You know?
No,
you know, that's
what he did for us has an effect on the stain that we have caused in the heavenly temple. Only his blood is sufficient enough to be that detergent in the heavenly realm. And the reason for that is because none of us can keep Torah perfectly. He is the only one because he comes from the Father.
Yeah. Well, and we need to understand that it's our requirement. It's a requirement of us to learn of the temple, to learn how things are done in the temple, to learn the importance of the temple, because we will not understand Yeshua correctly until we understand the temple.
Exactly. You are 110% correct.
You know, this is not Yeshua leading a rebellion against the way things were done before.
No, because remember in the book of Acts, what did they do? All of the Talmudim, the disciples, all of the people who still believed in Messiah, they still dealt with impurities in the camp and still brought offerings to the temple.
Right, right. It's this is one faith. It's not, you know, it's not several faiths. We have, by the way, we have a caller here. Hello, huh. Kai. Kai,
hello.
Are you there?
Yes, Yahweh bless you.
Yes, you too. Do you have a question for Daniel?
I had a thought. Somewhere I remember it mentioned the mikveh or the baptism of fire, as we say it sometimes. And just a quick thought on the subject. Before we get into the temple situation, where we're supposed to be doing our part on planet Earth to worship Yahweh, it's necessary to basically do the mikveh to get rid of our, like, establish the idea that we're getting rid of our BS, say the least. The past bull of our life. Way of worshiping Yahweh the wrong way. Or not doing it at all. Before we get into the temple situation, we have to clean that, not only clean up our act, but we have to actually do something to show that we are expressing we're doing that.
Right.
Anyway. We have a lot of repenting to do as a nation, as a family, as an individual. Yes.
And you know, another thing too that just hit me that I think we need to realize is that, for instance, Uzzah, remember the man who reached out and steadied the ark?
Yeah.
And was immediately struck dead? Does that mean he sinned? No, he didn't sin, but he violated the Kedusha requirement and therefore had to die. In other words, there are ways that you can die and not be in sin, because he certainly didn't intend to sin. He was trying to be helpful.
Yeah.
Right. The whole point is, like these days, we have so many people out there that are talking about how we're going to be a nation of priests, and it's like they think everybody's going to be a priest, but yet in the priesthood we see that in the Levites alone, they were fighting over who gets to be a priest, and they, the ones that were told it's not you, they were killed. They were taken out of the picture because, you know, it's not only that they were doing this wrong, but they were they weren't even the ones that were supposed to be doing it. And Korah, his whole family, they got the earth opened up underneath them. And it talks about that section. It wasn't just a tent that they were in. That was a worship center. That was a place where they were worshiping together in a separate tabernacle kind of like idea, separate place. And they were deciding they're going to be the priests. The Father in Heaven says these are men, a certain group of men, and they have to be qualified and cleansed the way I want them to be. Otherwise, they're not worthy to be in here, be doing it for me.
Yep. Any comments, Daniel?
Oh, I think he's spot on. It's understanding that everybody has a role, and if we understand the hierarchy of the kingdom, then there becomes no issues. But I think that the reason why we read all of these things in the Torah year after year is I personally believe that all of these things will happen again as we're gathered into the wilderness on some form of or level of, you know, severity. And it's teaching us to understand what our role is. He's right. Not all of us were given the role to be a priest. Israel was in the beginning, but we all know what happened after the Golden Calf.
Right.
So it's about understanding what our role is.
Right. And I don't think that any of us understands the requirements of a priest. I mean, that's a big deal. That's a huge deal. And becoming a priest was not a light issue.
Right. I had to study that intensely recently because my family background is all that. So I really got into that. But it's very important to pay attention to details when it comes to Torah. And at the end times, it says the religious leaders among us will be the ones that lead us astray. And we have to be careful
There we go. That's the end of the program for today. Thank you, Ty, for calling in. Thank you, Daniel.
Thank you. I appreciate
your time for this. You
mentioned all the blessings, sister.
Shalom, everybody. And we'll see you.
The darkness must flee. The darkness must flee from the living word. His light now shines. The darkness must flee. Yeshua is the light of the world.